I want to thank all the young men for leading us this morning in prayers and in songs. Very good songs this morning as well, and taking us through the Lord's Supper and the command of giving, the prayers that we've sang. I want to thank the congregation here as well for your love and support you've shown me and my family, or my family and I, this last year, 2019, and the support you've given me to work here as an evangelist. I do not take that sacrifice for granted. I don't take it for granted. I am very thankful for the time that I can live here and work with you as an evangelist. And last week, I gave a prelude to the lesson that no better resolution could be made for anyone than to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that is certainly what I want to encourage you to do if you have not done that, to choose the kingdom of God, to seek it first and foremost in your life, to love and honor Him with all that you have. You know, Jesus chose the cross so that you can be saved. When He was arrested in the garden, He told Peter to put his sword away. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus went to the cross by choice. He could have called, as we have a song, 10,000 angels, but what would that have done? It would have actually nullified yours and my salvation. It would also have invalidated prophecy to which Jesus refers in Matthew 26 in the next verse, verse 54, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled?" They would not have been fulfilled. If you're, you know, the reason He went to the cross, scripture-centered. The will of the Father was there before Him to obey, to fulfill, to complete. Why should we seek the kingdom? How should we seek it? Scripture-centered, with the same attitude, "Not my will, but yours be done." I would like to add to that for 2020 for you to think about inviting some lost soul. Is there a wayward soul? Is there a prodigal son out there somewhere that you know who has lost his way and is walking disorderly from the Father's will, that you can invite, that you can encourage, that you can take the opportunities that are presented for us in 2020 to bring them into the kingdom of God? It might be during our gospel meetings that we're getting ready to have. It might be a certain lesson that struck you that you thought would be appropriate. It could be a Bible tract back there. It could simply be sharing something over Facebook, as Justin taught on Wednesday night, or some social media site. It could be a letter, a card, a call, whatever it is. Is there someone you know that's lost that needs the kingdom of Christ? Seek to invite them in. Make a plan. We're going to return to talking about the prodigal son this morning. As I mentioned last week, we call this the parable of the prodigal son. That's really not what it is. It's a parable of the lost son. And it's basically a parable of three. The prelude of this is the parable that Jesus spoke of the lost sheep, which then bleeds into the lost coin, one of 100, one of 10, that then sets us up for the lost son, one of 2. And this lost son has 3 individuals that are, this part of this parable has 3 individuals that are very prominent. One is the younger son, who is living a wayward life, the father of the 2 sons, and the older son, who appears to be serving his father in his father's estate. Now, when we studied last Sunday evening, we saw that it was self-will which bled into selfishness, give me the goods, basically, and no matter what, it cost you the livelihood, the sweat and blood that you put into this, give it to me. And the prodigal went out and he wasted it. It's a selfish motive, but of course it led to separation. In verse 13 there in Luke chapter 15, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He could not live this way, this lifestyle, before his father. He knew his father would not tolerate that. He didn't want to be around his father, but it shows us here of these first three steps into his ruin, it tells us that there's no relationship that this son has with his father. He has no regard for his father. He has no regard for the value of the inheritance. He has no regard for the will of the father. He simply wants to take the goods. He wants to split, and he wants to spend it the way he wants to. A very rebellious individual. This is what you see in rebellion. If you are a disorderly child, it's because you're full of yourself. You're full of your selfishness, and you are separate from what is good reason and what is sound. Okay? And so we see these steps. Now let's move a step further. He falls into or takes the next step downward, if you will, into ruin by filling his life with sensuality. We read that he went to a far country and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He spends all that he has. Perhaps he thinks that living a promiscuous life can... And the reason I'm saying promiscuous is because of what the older brother says there in verse 30, that he devoured your livelihood with harlots. And there's no necessary reason that we should set that aside to say that that's untrue. The father doesn't correct him, and Jesus is the one telling the parable, and he's the one that put that there. And so very likely that he had spent his time in a promiscuous way trying to perhaps fill this void that he is beginning to sense. Sometimes people will turn to drugs as well, but please understand these are not gateways into liberties, they are actually prison doors. And if you don't be careful and you open this door and let this in, you're going to be in for a world of hurt. You need to be careful. You need to look at God's word soberly here and see what this results in from the prodigal son. It says he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Two words here that I want to bring out. One is wasted. He wasted. The Bible says here in verse 13, he wasted his possessions. That word is a colorful word. It is a word that Jesus used in Mark 14, 27, that when the shepherd is struck, when they strike the shepherd, the sheep will be wasted. They will be scattered. It pictures taking something and throwing it up into the air. Okay, that's what he was doing with his father's estate and his inheritance. He's just taking it and tossing it to the wind. We also read he wasted it with prodigal living. Now, this is the only time in all of the Bible where this word is used, but it has related words. It has the noun form of this word that is used in three other places. You might have a translation that reads, he wasted it with loose living. I believe the English Standard Version says with reckless living. The noun form of this word is found in three other passages. One is Ephesians chapter 5, where the apostle in verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, with which is prodigality, a prodigal lifestyle. Do not be drunk with wine. There's that word, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's also found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, where the apostle Peter tells the brethren that the world will look at you kind of weird, that you're no longer running with them in the flood of this prodigal lifestyle, in this riotness, the King James Version says, or as the New King James, in of dissipation, speaking evil of you. The word means without saving, literally, without saving or unsafe, hence a reckless, reckless lifestyle. Now, the third place this is found, where the noun is in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, regarding children of elders, those who would be qualified to be an elder. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 1, in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of, there's our word, prodigality, of dissipation. They should not be, they cannot be accused of living this kind of lifestyle that we are reading and studying about in Luke chapter 15. That's what the Bible says. It's what it teaches. And we can see, you know, the effects of this. How did this affect the father of the prodigal? There's no doubt when you see the rejoicing of the father when he's returned, when his son returns, that's the opposite of where it took the father when his son departed. Very consuming, very emotional. A deep hole that this son took him into. Think of it as if it were your own child. And there are parents who struggle with children that are rebels. And it rips the heart out of them. They feel like their child is dead. I've seen the tears. I've seen the heartache. And it weighs on them day in and day out. There's a similar parable that's found in the Bible, and this kind of is very, it's just so similar to the prodigal son that it blows my mind, and that is the parable of the two sons. For in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 28, we have, again, this very same type of teaching where Jesus teaches of a man that has two sons. Notice the similarities. He said in Matthew 21, 28, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. Notice the defiance. I will not. That's the way the prodigal is here. Very defiant. Give me my goods. He takes it all up and he splits. He leaves. But then what do we read in verse 29 afterward? He regretted it. That's what we're going to see with the prodigal. Then he came to the second son. Notice how respectful he is. He answered him and said, I go, sir. He appears respectful. But in actions, what does he do? Disobedient. He doesn't go. Jesus asked, which of the two did his father's will? And then notice where the Lord takes us. After they said the first, he said, assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. That is one of the most repulsive statements to a Jewish ears that could have sunk in to them. You mean to tell me tax collectors that they couldn't stand and harlots who are immoral will enter into the kingdom of God before me? That's what they're thinking. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward. There's that word again, afterward. You did not afterward relent and believe in him. This prodigal son needs that afterward moment. We're going to look, beginning tonight, on what that afterward brings about. We're going to look at the seven steps of restoration, beginning that march tonight, beginning that ascension tonight. But the sensuality is in play here. And it's important to note the steep price of sin. It's never satisfied. Notice there in Luke chapter 15, it says there in verse, just to kind of give emphasis here, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, verse 14, and when he had spent all. Sin is extremely expensive, is it not? And it will make you pay more than you thought you would ever pay, and it will take you further away than you ever thought it would take you. Here we will see that the prodigal moves into becoming spiritually destitute. What follows the spending spree? What follows? Verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. The well has now dried up, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. The worldly frolic now fades into worldly weariness. Once that bubble burst, the funds are dried up, now the fun is gone. And he finds himself in a predicament that he's never felt before. While he lived with his father, he never felt this. Now he feels what it means to be in want. He doesn't have the necessities even of life. He's miserable. It is something that a child who departs from God must feel. If he's ever going to be restored, he must hit this level of being in want. The hard reality of sin has now settled into the prodigal. Often the sinner doesn't see his miserable state for a while. As long as he's being fed, as long as he's being enabled to continue on, as long as sin is with its attractiveness and with its demand, with its activities, filling up the calendar, he doesn't have time to think about judgment to come. He doesn't have time to contemplate or enter into any discussion about future torment. Brethren, it's not necessarily a natural response to want to come out of sin. It's almost like an unnatural response. Bear with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read that the Apostle Paul said, but the natural man, this is the one who's governed by natural propensities, natural appetite, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But contrast this passage here with the example of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. This is not the natural response of a man. Moses is living in luxury. He's living in wealth. He's living high, pardon the expression, high on the hog. That'd be repulsive to a Jew, but he's living up there. I'm sorry. I mean, I've been studying about hogs and pigs and dogs and all that, and it's just, wow. But, you know, you think of this chapter 11, Moses, as he is here in chapter 11, and we have on the screen verse 24, it says, by faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but notice what he chose. Does this sound natural? Do people naturally choose the hard way? Or are we creatures that usually yield to the pathway of least resistance? What is easier is often the most appealing. But Moses, by faith, chose to do what? To suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ's greater riches. That's the interpretation. He's esteeming, he's valuing, he's honoring and seeking after something else, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses here was able to look beyond the glitter and the gold and the wealth and the power and the prominence that Egypt held him in, and rather choose to suffer with people who had become wanderers out in the desert. He discovered that the reproach of Christ is better than any relationship or any amount, any relationship, his mom, and any amount of gold and glitter in Egypt. Suffering with Christ is more valuable than any of that pleasure. Now that takes wisdom, does it not, to look into it that way? James uses four little words that stand out to me, and they stood out to me when Tyler was preaching a couple weeks back in James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And, you know, being tempted is not something that comes from God. It's something that comes from within. But then move down to verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now here's those four little words. Do not be deceived. That stood out at me. Because sin is so deceptive. The pleasure does seem real. It seems there, but it's always a passing pleasure. And James is telling us, you know, do not be deceived thinking that you can journey into the far country of sin and not pay a very far out price. That far out price, death, as he taught here in verse 15, when it gives birth to sin, the full grown process is death. Don't be deceived. Sin is deceptive. Spiritual destitution is being without three things. Walk with me to the Old Testament here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2 through 4, this is what spiritual destitution looks like. A prophet came to Asa, one of the kings of Judah, and he reminded him of an important truth here in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, in verses 2 through 4. Azariah came to Asaph, and he went to meet Asaph, and he said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's spiritual destitution, right? He will forsake you. For a long time, here's the example, talking about Israel. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. That's how you characterize the northern kingdom, Israel. They are without what? The true God, without, number two, a teaching priest, and number three, without the law. And we read, but when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, sought him. He was found by them. What is it that made them in a destitute state? It is without God, without a teaching priest, without the law. Well, we have that secured for us today in the New Testament when we come to Christ. And all of these can be found in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read that we have law. There's a movement to be away from law. We don't have any law. That's what they say. Then you haven't been reading your Bibles. We still have law. There is law today. We're not under the law of Moses. I'll grant you that. But there is definitely law today. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, what does Paul say? He says, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. What is he beseeching them to do? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That means there's rules. That implies there's a way to walk right and there's a way to walk wrong. In fact, there are many ways you can walk wrong. There's only one way to walk right. And so he's beseeching them to have honorable conduct. In chapter 5, to walk in a way. In chapter 5, see then that you walk circumspectly in verse 15 here. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's your law. There's your rules. There's your conduct. Understanding the Lord's rules. So we're working at these backwards now. We're looking at number 3, the law. Do we have law? Yes, we do. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 21, though he became like all men, Paul says to those who are without law as without law, but then he puts the parenthetical note to make sure no one would misunderstand him. He says, not without law, but under law toward Christ in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21. So we have law. We're under law. We're under Christ's law. There are rules on how we're to walk. We have a teaching priest. Jesus is our priest. Notice there in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. He's our priest. And he can reconcile us through the cross, putting death the enmity that exists between us. And what do we read in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2? What does it say there? What did our priest do? He came, you know, he taught. He came and he preached. Peace. What did he preach? Peace. What does he give? Peace. Where does he give? In the cross, in the body. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Did Jesus go to those who are far off? Did he come to Ephesus here and preach? No, he did not. He did that through his ministers, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But he came and he preached peace to those who were afar off. We need to see that, because how we are before Christ is described in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant, having no hope and without God. Now that has changed when we are in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. This is our teaching priest. He teaches us through the faith, and he dwells within us through faith. And we also, therefore, have access to God. What does verse 18 say? Ephesians 2:18. Jesus provides peace through the cross, verse 16. He preaches peace, verse 17. And what does he do? He grants us access, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have no excuse to flounder in sin. We have no excuse to die in sin. We have no excuse to be spiritually destitute because Jesus Christ has provided us a way out of this emptiness, out of this hole. But the prodigal son takes it down even further. Here he is in want. Here he is destitute. And now we read in verse 15, and I don't know why those numbers are kind of messed up there on the chart, but in chapter 15, verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. It's important for me to see that sin has a reducing effect. It reduces us from what we were meant to be. It brings us lower and drives us down further than where we ought to be. Many do not come to perceive the hole in which they have fallen. They refuse to just soberly assess the situation. just to look at their life, look at where you're going, soberly look at the end of life, and then ask yourself, where are you going? But they don't do that. In fact, here now, the prodigal has had to redefine things. He has now needed to redefine hogs as being clean, of which they are not. Hogs, they go in the mire. So now mire needs to be an alternative lifestyle, an alternative way. It's no longer muddy. The food that hogs eat is no longer unfit for man. Now it's an enlightening diet. Now it's something that we can partake of. You see where it's taken this man? It has taken him and it's mocking him. Sin mocks us, and all the while we're thinking it's patting us on the back. We think that it's applauding who we are. But it shows us here in the prodigal son a serious fall within a fall, that it mocks our poor condition. Think of it, the boy's decision to leave his father's house to become a pig farmer. Now, wait a second. Don't go away from this saying Stephen Wallace thinks pig farming is sinful. Stephen Wallace is degrading pig farmers. No, I'm not. My dad raised hogs. That was part of what he grew. My stepfather had an entire operation on hogs. That's all he grew, okay? We're talking about under the context of the Jewish system that swine were considered unclean and unfit for consumption. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 8. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish environment. Gentiles would raise hogs, but the Jews were not to join up with the Gentiles, and they certainly weren't to become their slaves in pig farming. And so please understand the point here. The prodigal is making a fall within a fall. Think of who he once was and now where he is. Where is he? What state is he in? It's a fall within a fall. You would think he would just get up and say, I'm going back to my father's house. But he doesn't do that. He tries to remedy a situation by what? Attaching himself to a foreigner. This is a Jewish son of a noble man attaching himself now to a Gentile who raises hogs. What is that looking like in the audience of the Lord? Adopting an occupation that would contradict everything his father would hold. The law has been totally thrown out the window. Yet the hideous stance is that it's not evident to the boy yet that a son of a Jewish nobleman has become a raiser of pigs. To the Jewish listener, this is repulsive. It's nauseating. Man has went from super nice riches to the most abhorrent rags possible. In fact, it kind of seems, as you look at the text, kind of seems that he's even working for him without pay. Without pay. Because what's he willing to do? Go right down into the mire and eat where the pigs will eat, right? Go right in there and eat the same type of diet that they have. Sin, listen to me. Sin is a choice. And when you make the choice to open the door to sin, sin will not come in as a visitor. It's not going to come in as a visitor. It's going to come in as a thief to rob and to steal and to take from you. At best, it's going to come in as a landlord where it takes you over as your owner. And it's not going to allow you to be the owner, but it's going to allow you or make you or compel you to become the slave. And that is what we see here in chapter 15. This is where sin will take us today. It's not benign. It's destructive. It's self-destructive. So look at the language here. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. The one who is ambitious to pursue and dominate the world's pleasures will himself become subservient to the world. But people do the same thing today. Some people will do the same thing today that the prodigal does here. Rather than waking up and dealing with their situation from a sober standpoint, they will run to a substitute. Here it's the foreigner joining himself to a foreigner. They'll join and embrace psychology or human wisdom, some type of human understanding, humanism, evolution, whatever it is, at the expense of staying away from what that Bible says. Staying away from what the Father teaches. Others will pursue worldly advancement and achievements to obscure their true condition that you're just simply eating with pigs. But look at all these degrees I have. Look at all of these advancements I've attained. Look at the wealth that I've acquired. That doesn't take away your spiritual standing with God. Jesus said in Luke 9:25, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed?" Like this young man, many people will, instead of going to the Bible to find the true God, they will run to the Quran. They will run to Confucius. They will run to Hinduism or Buddhism or the Baha'i religion. Something other, some kind of substitute. Some other God. Others will pursue cheap imitation grade forms of Christianity. What they will have is not going to be what you find here, but it will soothe my conscience. And so it can be Catholicism or some type of denominationalism. It's not going to be genuine, but it'll be some kind of offshoot, some kind of different brand. Others will cling to excuses. As I recently preached, oh, there's too many hypocrites in that church. In other words, they're saying, there's too many hypocrites in that church. I'm going to continue to eat with pigs. That's what they're saying. That's how God sees what they're saying. Some will even lash out, as Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to the hogs, to the dogs." Right? They don't care what's holy. They'll trample, they'll lash out at you and trample those pearls of the gospel under their feet. Matthew 7, verse 6. "But we know that God resists the proud, but that he also gives grace to the humble." What will it take this man to leave the quagmire of sin and to come out of it? It's going to take something. And eventually that step now is not just want, not just feeding or walking with others of another nation, but now it's going to take starvation. Starvation. He's no longer just in want. He is desperately in need. And so we read here in verse 17 or verse 16, "He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." He didn't, must not have been paid for working in the field where the swine were. Seeking the wrong satisfaction will result in starvation. The food that beasts eat can never fill or satisfy what the mind needs. One person said, "He who would not be ruled by God is compelled to serve the devil, and he who would not feed on the bread of angels petitions for the husks of swine." And so it is true. Soberly assess your situation. The Lord told his listeners in John chapter 6, verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And the Son of Man shall give you." Remember the old Capital One commercials? What's in your wallet? What's in your diet? Is it the husk of swine? Are you feeding on the world's filth? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." New American Standard says, "For they shall be satisfied." they shall be satisfied. What the world offers will never satisfy you. Not until you know who God is, not until you know what God's word is, his law, and not until you find reconciliation through his priest, those three things. And until you have that, you cannot be satisfied. You're simply being blinded or willfully ignorant of the condition in which you are in. And judgment day is real and judgment day is coming. No better resolution is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Many times the kingdom of God is secondary, tertiary. It's way down there. But, you know, the bills or the health or the physical health or the activities of today, those are all the high priorities. But where's God's words? Where is the kingdom in your life? Seek first the kingdom. That's where your emphasis and your energies need to be spent. And then these other things will take care of themselves. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, maybe you found yourself eating with swine. Why not repent? Come to yourself. Repent. Turn to God. And he will receive back sinful men. Maybe you are a non-Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Then you're lost. You are what we read in Ephesians 2, without God, without hope, without the promises. Why not return? Why not come to him now? Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized this morning, as together we stand and as we sing this song.